This morning we consider the subject of the time of man's origin. As we do, let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing upon our studies. Our Father, we live in a day and age which hates You and hates Your Word, which rejects what the Scripture says about man, about his life, about his origin. And we pray, Father, that as we study these things together today, that Your blessing and power would rest upon us, that You would send us the Holy Spirit and make the truth of Your Word clear to our hearts. Give us the courage to stand against the tide of unbelief and skepticism, which is inundating the thinking of our day. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Steve, would you kill it a minute? We'll be right back. Okay, we're back. Now, we have already considered the biblical account of man's origin, and we've considered the story of the origin of man, and we've considered the manner, the question of how. Now, today, we take up the question of when, the time of man's origin. Yesterday, we answered the question, how did man originate? Today, when did man originate? Now, by way of introduction, I want to articulate the perspective with which I'm approaching this issue of when. The point of man's origin in time can be approached from two directions. Either we can start from the present and work backwards to the point of man's origin, right? That's one possible way to look at it. Or we could start from the beginning of time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and work forward to the point of man's origin. So you could approach it one of two ways. If we were to start at the beginning of time, Genesis 1:1, and work forward to the point of man's origin, we would conclude that man originated on the sixth day. 6 days from the beginning, man originated. But then, you remember that someone could say, oh, what about the length of this day? And then that's a subject which is disputed, even among those that profess to be evangelical. As we saw, when we consider creation, there's the day-age theory and the ordinary day theory. Davis Young, the son of E.J. Young, by the way, believes in the day-age theory. And he has a good treatment of that theory in Creation and the Flood, pages 80 to 89. A very good treatment of the ordinary day teaching, which I hold, which I believe is abundantly and clearly taught in the Bible, is given in Scientific Creationism by Henry Morris, on pages 221 to 230. Now, as I said, in my judgment, the overwhelming weight, if not unanswerable weight, of exegetical material tips the scale toward the ordinary day interpretation of Genesis 1. Now, I'm not going to focus on that here because determining the length of the creation days is not essential to determining the time of Adam's origin before the present, which is what we're going to focus on, the question of how long ago did Adam originate? And since the Scripture gives us information in Genesis 5, which tells us that Adam was 130 years old when his son Seth was born, therefore the length of the creation days is irrelevant to determining this period of time. So we do have enough information given to us in Scripture to determine how long ago Adam originated, and that's the question that's before us this morning, the time of man's origin. Now, I have three things to say with reference to this issue. Capital A, the apparent biblical chronology of mankind. Capital B, the recent attacks upon this chronology. And capital C, some conclusions regarding biblical chronology. Now, first of all then, capital A, the apparent biblical chronology of mankind. That is, if we take what the Scripture says at face value, pretending that evolutionists don't exist now and all we have is a Bible, what does it appear to say with reference to the origin of man? How long ago did God create Adam? Now, we work back from the present to Adam. There are certain basic steps or links in the chain. The first link is from the present to Christ, from the present to the time of Christ. Now, within reasonable approximation, and when I first taught this, I said, because it was in 1980, we know that about 1979, we know that about 1980 years have passed since Christ came. Well, now we'll have to change that. 1994. We don't have any record in the Bible that tells us precisely how long ago, but we know from church history that it's approximately 2,000 years. So look, using the figure 1980 or using the figure 1990 or using the figure 2000 is going to bring us into the ballpark. We know we're not 50,000 years off. We know we're not 200,000 years off, but we're pretty close, etc. The second link is from Christ to Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple, it is generally agreed, was built approximately 1000 B.C. Leon Wood, in a survey of Israel's history, comes up with the date 966 B.C. for Solomon's temple. Now, it's pretty much accepted that the decree for captivity went forth in 516 B.C., about 500 years before Christ, per Daniel's 70 weeks, which is 490 years, that the fall of Jerusalem was 586 B.C., that the time of the monarchy was about 400 years. Now, Leon Wood's figure isn't exact, but it isn't 100,000 years off either, or 500,000 years off. And I'm using the figure 966 B.C. in order to demonstrate that the temple was built around 1,000 B.C., 1,000 years before Christ, not 1,500 years or 5,000 years or 50,000 years before Christ, but about 1,000 years before Christ is the time of Solomon's temple. And the third link is from Solomon's temple to the Exodus. From Solomon's temple to the Exodus. In 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1, we're told that it was 480 years from Solomon's temple to the Exodus, which places the Exodus at 1466 B.C., or about 1,450 years before Christ. The fourth length is the length of the sojourn in Egypt. How long were they in Egypt before the Exodus? Now, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 10 tells us that they were there for 430 years, although this is disputed. Some say that it was only 215 years. Now, let's just for the sake of argument, let's not try to solve the dispute, but let's for the sake of argument use the longest possible duration. And that would be 430 years, and that puts the date at the entrance into Egypt at 1876 BC. So you have the temple, 966 BC, the Exodus, 1466 BC, the entrance into Egypt, 1876 BC, using the longest date. You know why I'm doing that? So we don't want to be too early. Maybe 215 is correct, but let's just say 430, because that's the longest one in the dispute. Well, then, from the time Jacob the fifth is from the time that Jacob entered Egypt to the birth of Abraham. The birth of Abraham. How long is it, the patriarchal period, from the birth of Abraham to the time that Jacob entered Egypt? Now, from a combination of several texts, Genesis 21:5, Genesis 25:26, and Genesis 47:9, we learn the three things we need to know if we're going to measure the time span from Abraham's birth to the time that Jacob entered Egypt. We know that Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. We know that Isaac was 60 years old when Jacob was born. And we know that Jacob was 130 years old when he entered Egypt, from those three texts. So if you add this together, it tells us there was 290 years from Abraham's birth to the entrance into Egypt. And that tells us that Abraham was born in 2166 BC. Now, we can't dogmatically assert that this is exact to the year, because we've got disputed links in here. We're not sure about exactly precisely 966. We're not sure exactly 1876. This could be 215 years. This could be a few years off. But we're close. Between 2100 and 2200 BC, that's when Abraham was born. He wasn't born in 50,000 BC or 10,000 BC. He was born around 2100 or 2200 BC. Now, the next link in the chain is from Abraham's birth to the birth of his father, Terah. The birth of Terah. Now again, there are three texts. Genesis 11:32, Genesis 12:4, and Acts 7:4. I get the impression that Terah was 130 years old when Abraham was born. Now, I know it's thought by some that Terah was 70 years old when he begat Abraham. In Genesis 11:26, but it doesn't explicitly say that he was 70 when he begat Abraham in Genesis 11:26. It doesn't explicitly identify his firstborn son. It simply says that his age at the time he begat the first of his three sons was 70. And from other data, I get the impression that Abraham was not Terah's firstborn son. The reason he's mentioned first could be because of his central role in redemptive history, and that would account for regarding him as the most prominent figure. But for the sake of argument, perhaps that's wrong, 130 years. Perhaps 70 years is correct. But for the sake of argument, let's use the longer figure of 130 years. And when you add 130 years to 2166 BC, you get the birth of Terah at 2296 BC, or approximately 2300 BC. Now, we've reached the crucial and final links, those which take us from Abraham's father Terah to Adam. And the Bible takes us there in two links. It takes us, firstly, from Terah to the flood, and then it takes us from the flood to Adam. Takes us from Terah to the flood. That's the first chain, link in this crucial two-link chain. And then it takes us from the flood to Adam. And these two links are unique because both contain a genealogy which gives us the age of the father when he begat the son listed in the record. And by adding those ages of the father when he begat the son listed together, we arrive at the total time span covered by the genealogy. So we're told in Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 to 26, that from Terah to the flood is 222 years. 222 years. And from the flood to Adam, we're told in the genealogy in Genesis 5 that this link is 1,656 years. And the combined total for these two links, 1,656 plus 222, is 1,878 years from the creation of Adam to the birth of Terah. And if you add together 1,878 years to 2296 B.C., you get this, that the creation of man occurred in 4,174 B.C. That's the approximate date of Adam's creation. Now, Bishop Usher's famous date found in Matthew Henry's commentary, which was widely accepted, is 4004 BC. You see how close those are? Now, maybe you want to debate this 130 years, maybe you want to debate this 430 years, but basically when you get, maybe you want to debate this 966 a little bit, but when you get all said and done, we're within 170 years of Bishop Usher's famous date. Now that's pretty close to what the Bible apparently says about the time from the birth of Christ to the creation of Adam. About 4,000 to 4,200 years. Now if we add 1980 to 4174, it gives us a total length of time before the present of 6153. And if you want to add 14 more to that to bring you to 1994, you get 6167 in terms of years ago. About 6,100, so let's, for the sake of argument, round it off and say it's about 6,000 to 6,200 years ago that Adam was created. That's about it. About 6,000 to 6,200 years ago. That's the apparent biblical chronology. Luther, Calvin, the Puritans, and the whole church, up to the inventors of Darwin's doctrine of evolution, held to it. But now many are saying, no, that's not right. They're saying, that's the most foolish, ridiculous, incredible, stupid thing we ever heard. It's ridiculous that the human race has only been here on earth for a little over 6,000 years. And that brings me to my second point this morning, capital B, which is the modern or recent attacks upon this chronology. Henry Morris, in Scientific Creationism, pages 247 to 248, has something to say about this, and I quote, he says, quote, "Dates such as these are considered by modern anthropologists to be quite absurd. These scholars believe man to have been on the earth for at least a million years. The flood is rejected altogether, except perhaps as an old tradition of the Euphrates flood occurring sometime around 3000 BC. The sharp disagreement of the Genesis chronologies of human prehistory with the speculations of evolutionary anthropology and archaeology is a matter of serious concern. This problem has led to various theories about imaginary pre-Adamite men and has been one of the main reasons that so many modern theologians have relegated Genesis 1 to 11 to the realm of mythology, rejecting its historical content altogether," end quote. You see, we can't just dismiss this question as though it had no importance. It's not only the liberal theologians, however, who have recently attacked the apparent biblical chronology. Good men like Warfield, in the article you were assigned to read before today, and Davis Young in Creation and the Flood are also among those who question this apparent biblical chronology. Now, why do these good men do this? I'll let Davis Young speak for himself on page 151 and following of Creation and the Flood. While dealing with the Bible and the antiquity of the human race, he says, and I quote, quote, "What is the Bible-believing scientist to do with these fossils? Can he tell where in time among this group of fossils the creation of Adam took place? Can he tell which of these ancient men, like fossils, represent genuine men? It might be objected to by many Christians that none of the fossils we discussed, with the possible exception of Cro-Magnon, could possibly be true men because the Bible teaches that the human race is only a few thousand years old at the most. Hence, Neanderthal man," in quotes, "could not have been a real man if he lived 40,000 years ago. But in the area of the antiquity of man, considerable caution must be exercised. In the first place, it cannot be proved from Scripture that man's only a few thousand years old. A literal reading of the genealogies of Genesis 5 and 11 does indeed suggest that the human race has been in existence for only a few thousand years, but various scholars, especially Warfield, have shown that Hebrew genealogies differ from Western ones." He goes on to talk about potential gaps in the genealogies, and he attempts to establish that these gaps exist by quoting the New Testament. So here's what the man is essentially saying. What he's saying is that science has said that man is 250,000 or a million years old. This apparently contradicts the Bible. So let's go back to the Bible and see whether or not the Bible really teaches what we all thought it did for so many years. Then he says, in essence, lo and behold, when we look at the Bible more closely, we discover that the Bible doesn't really teach what we thought it taught at all. We had merely looked at it superficially. And you see, the Bible is really silent about the antiquity of the human race, and thus it doesn't contradict evolutionary dating at all. Now, what are some of the reasons which such men as Warfield and Davis Young put forward to prove that what appears to be the biblical chronology of mankind is not the true chronology at all? Now, I will take up three of their reasons. These are three basic reasons. Some are offered by Davis Young in Creation and the Flood. Some are given by both Warfield and Young, and some are given by others. In the bottom line, there are three weapons which they primarily use to attack the reliability of the apparent chronology which I have just set out before you on the board. The first weapon is that textual variants occur in the numbers found in the Hebrew text of Genesis 5 and 11. The second weapon is that names have been consciously omitted from those genealogies, possibly resulting in huge gaps in Genesis 5 and 11. And the third weapon is the assertion, the plain assertion, that Genesis 5 and 11 have a non-chronological intention or purpose. Now, nobody wants to dispute that Terah lived about 2300 B.C. Nobody wants to dispute that. But all the dispute takes place over the link, these two links in the chain, the genealogy of Genesis 11 and the genealogy of Genesis 5 that link Abraham's father with Adam. That's where all the dispute takes place. Now, what do we say to these things? First, let's take up the question of textual variants. Now, first of all, with regard to textual variants, we must admit that there are variant readings for some of the numbers found in the Hebrew text of Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. The chronologies in the Samaritan Pentateuch and in the Septuagint both differ from the Hebrew chronology. There is an excellent treatment of these variants in Kyle and Delitzsch's Commentary on the Old Testament, Volume 1. Two charts are given on pages 121 and 122. In these two charts, he shows that the Hebrew text, the Samaritan text, and the Septuagint frequently differ over the age at the birth of the descendant given in the genealogy. And some of these variant readings, some of these differences, are quite significant. The Septuagint, for example, adds 100 years to each one. For example, in Genesis 5, Adam is 130 years old when he begets Seth. In the Septuagint, he's 230. In the Hebrew, Seth is 105 when he begets Enos, and in the Septuagint, 205. The Septuagint adds 100 years to everyone without exception. It only adds 100 years. It doesn't add 100,000 years. It doesn't add 200,000 years. It adds 100 years. Now, I said before that there's 1,656 years in the Hebrew text from Adam to the flood. Now, let's suppose, just for the sake of argument, that we use the Septuagint. What do we come up with then? Well, instead of 1,656, if we use the Septuagint numbers, we come up with 2,242 years for this particular link. Instead of 1,656. That's an addition of about 600 years. Now, let's just suppose we take the longest date. Now, we're talking about 6,700 instead of 6,100. We're not talking about 10 or 20,000 years difference, but 600 years difference. Now let's take the other disputed link. The Septuagint, instead of 222 years, has about 1,200 years. That's approximately 1,200 years in the Septuagint. So that's an addition of approximately 1,000 years. So instead of 6,700 years ago, Now you're talking approximately 7,700 years ago. Instead of that, instead of 6167, you're talking about 7,700 approximately. You're not talking about 27,000 years ago. You're not talking about 40,000. You're not talking about 90,000 or 500,000 or a million. If you take the widest possible stretch of those variant numbers, it still only leaves you between 6 to 8,000 years ago. It doesn't get you back to 50 million years ago. It just doesn't do the trick, guys. And this is a long way. We're still in the same ballpark. We're still talking 6 to 8,000 years ago. And it's a long way from achieving agreement with any idea that man's been around for 250,000, 500,000, or millions of years. So even though I was willing to grant, for the sake of argument, that the Hebrew was unreliable and the Septuagint was better, now, frankly, in all probability, that's not true. And probably the Hebrew is much more reliable, and some persuasive arguments in favor of that position are given on pages 122 to 124 of Kyle and Delitzsch, Volume 1 of their commentary on the Old Testament. Now, that brings us to the second weapon, which they have forged to attack the apparent chronology. The first weapon, as we've seen, proves ineffective. Now, what's their second weapon? Their second weapon is that allegedly Moses has deliberately left out names, so that there are deliberate omission of names, gaps, if you will, in the records of Genesis 5 and 11. Davis Young says, for example, on pages 151 and 152 of his work, Creation the Flood, quote, when, for example, the Hebrew in Genesis 11:12 says that Arphaxad lived 35 years and begat Shelah, it is not necessary to believe that Shelah was the son of Arphaxad in the strictest sense of the term. Shelah could just as well have been the grandson or great-grandson of Arphaxad. The point is that the Hebrew genealogies may very well be omitting one or more generations when they say that X begat Y. That this is the case is evident from the example we have chosen, because the New Testament account in Luke 3, 35 and 36 indicates that Canaan was an ancestor of Shelah and a descendant of Arphaxad. Canaan's name is omitted in the Genesis account, and therefore it's entirely possible that one or a few or a great many generations have been omitted from the two Genesis genealogies, end quote. Now he concludes that because Luke includes Canaan's name, and the Genesis account does not, that therefore that's a deliberate omission, and that many more names could have been omitted in the Genesis genealogy. Therefore, he says, the Bible makes no attempt to tell us the age of the race. Now, we need to read this because it can be a little complicated. So one of you, please, Mr. Schilling, turn to Genesis 11:12, and Mr. Nutter, please, to, or Pastor Nutter, please, to Luke chapter 3, verses 35 and 36. And Bob, you read Genesis 11:12, and then Steve, when he reads that, you read Luke 3:35 and 36, and we'll see what Davis Young is talking about. Go ahead, Bob. Okay. Now, would you please read Luke 3:35 and 36?
The son of Sarah, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg,
okay. Sorry. Oh, sorry. All right. That was the part that was, I'm sorry, I didn't realize it wasn't the end of the verse. Okay, you see the point? In Genesis, it says, read it again, Bob. Who lived 75 years? Arphaxad begat 35 years and begat Shelah. Right? And what Steve read says, you have Shelah, then you have Canaan, then you have Arphaxad. Right? So his point is that Canaan has been left out of the Genesis genealogy. And he says that's a deliberate omission. They just didn't want to put that name there. And therefore, there could be hundreds of generations left out of the Genesis genealogy. He concludes that because Luke includes Canaan's name and the Genesis reading of the Masoretic text does not, therefore, it's a deliberate omission by Moses, and many more names could have been omitted. And so the Bible doesn't tell us the age of the human race. Now, first of all, let me state what he has correctly observed. He has correctly observed that Luke includes Canaan's name and the Masoretic text does not. That's a correct observation. Now, the issue where I take exception to his position, where I believe he's completely mistaken, is his explanation of this difference, and then the conclusion he draws from it is downright erroneous. Now, is he correct in his conclusion? No. Are there deliberate gaps in the Genesis 11 genealogy? I am compelled to answer no. As a matter of fact, this is a textual variant. In the Septuagint reading of Genesis 11:12, the name Kahanah is found. In the Septuagint of Genesis 11:12, there is a name between these two, and the name is Kahanah. They're very much like what Luke has. The very same name is in between these two in the LXX of Genesis 11:12. This is a variant reading. It's not a deliberate omission. It's a variant reading. And it's found in the Septuagint text. Is it possible that Luke's quoting the Septuagint text? Because the Septuagint text has it. Or should I say the Hebrew, there was a Hebrew text upon which the Septuagint was based, which has the name Kahanah, which the Masoretic text leaves out. Now why would they leave out the name Canaan? Well, maybe there's some Jewish aversion to the name. I don't know. But as a matter of fact, it is a variant reading. It's not spelled exactly the same way that Luke spells it, but it's there. And the proper explanation is not a deliberate gap on Moses' part in the original Hebrew. That's not the case. Davis Young is just plain mistaken. In my judgment, the answer is, then this is why it wasn't spelled exactly the same way in Luke's translation, that there was another Hebrew text to which Luke had access, which apparently had a reading very similar to the Septuagint reading, and we no longer have access to that Hebrew text, and it differs from the Masoretic text which we possess. Because Luke hasn't just copied the Septuagint. His spelling of the name is slightly different than the Septuagint spelling of the name. And he hasn't inserted a name that's not found in a Hebrew text. That's not true. But apparently Luke had a better Hebrew text than we do. And apparently there's a mistake in the present copy of the Masoretic text. So there's a problem. There's a textual variant. And it's a serious textual variant because in 1 Chronicles 1, 1-4, and in 1 Chronicles 1, 24-27, the Septuagint and the Hebrew differ widely. There are wide sections missing in the Septuagint at this point. Septuagint is very difficult to follow. It's messed up in 1 Chronicles 1, 1-27. And the Hebrew of 1 Chronicles 1, 24-27 reads precisely the same as it does in Genesis 11. The Hebrew Masoretic text is very consistent. Even though, based on Luke's text, it would appear to be incorrect with respect to the name Canaan. So it's a textual variant, and it's a naughty one. But it's not the problem that Davis Young claims it is. Therefore, Davis Young has reached a very erroneous conclusion because his analysis of the problem is mistaken. He's mistaken when he analyzes this as a deliberate omission. It's not a deliberate omission, it's a variant reading. And therefore, it does not follow at all from his observation that one or more or a great many generations have been deliberately omitted from the original Hebrew text of Genesis 11. Yes, there's a mistake in the Masoretic text, but that's not the same thing as saying there's a deliberate omission of one or more or a great many generations. That is not true. Now, another thing that some appeal to is the deliberate gaps in the Matthew 1 genealogy. I believe Warfield appealed to that. But I believe so. But first, although I admit there are conscious and deliberate gaps in the Matthew 1 genealogy, they're exceptions, not the rule, not 50 million years worth. And secondly, Matthew explicitly tells us that he's making his genealogy orderly, that he's trimmed it, and he was making it symmetrical by dividing it into three segments of 14 generations. And a third, and by far the most important consideration is this, the genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11 differ from the Matthew 1 genealogy very significantly. And that is, those two genealogies include the ages of the father at the time the son was born. Matthew doesn't have that. And that's not found in the genealogy of Matthew, and it's not found in the genealogy in Chronicles. And they're the only genealogies which contain such information. And this advises us that we can't lump them together with the Matthew 1 genealogy. When it's so evident that they have those ages in there, and they're in there clearly for a purpose. And finally, this so-called gap theory becomes strained in the extreme when it is used to reconcile the biblical data with evolutionary dating. Henry Morris points this out powerfully in Scientific Creationism on page 248, and he says, in any case, this device does not correlate the biblical chronology with the standard evolutionary chronology of human history. There are 20 names in the patriarchal list from Adam to Abraham with the total time indicated as about 2,000 years. To correlate this with the evolutionist chronology of about 1 million years requires an average gap, in quotes, between adjacent pair of names, between each adjacent pair of names, of almost 50,000 years. This is obviously absurd and makes Genesis 5 and 11 look ridiculous. For example, one would have to read Genesis 5:6, quote, Seth lived 105 years and begat a son whose remote descendant 50,000 years in the future would be Enos. The same flexibility has to be assumed for all the other links of the chain, end quote. Right? Seth lived 105 years and begat a son whose remote descendant 50,000 years in the future. That's ridiculous. That's absolutely ludicrous. But that's what you have to do. And you have to assume that every single one of those names in order to come up with a correspondence with evolutionary dating. And then he goes on to demonstrate that you can't do that. Take the case of Seth. It says, Adam knew his wife and she begat Seth. Adam knew his wife and she begat Seth. Now, how are you going to get intervening generations in there? And she said, here is a son that he gave me to replace Abel, whom the Lord took. Now, obviously, Seth's real mother and father were Adam and Eve. And for the same kind of comments, Lamech was really Noah's father. Furthermore, the New Testament explicitly indicates that large portions of these genealogies are literal. Thus, Enoch is called the seventh from Adam in Jude 14, which is his precise place in the Genesis genealogy. Now, for the sake of argument, let's say there are some gaps. Now, how long do they really have to be, these gaps? Because you can't have a gap between every name. You can't have a gap between Adam and Seth because the Bible teaches he's his real father. So you can only have about 10 gaps. So Leon Morris calculates that the average gap has to be 100,000 years between the other 10 names to come up with a million-year-old human race. Then he concludes that since all known and recorded history extends back only 4,000 years, the average gap in every case must be 25 times longer than all known human history. And he says this is nonsense. And he rightly regards this as going too far out of our way to stretch the scripture into the mold of modern teaching. But then even Leon Morris. Oh, it's not Leon Morris, sorry, it's Henry Morris. Even Henry Morris makes an admission here that we probably should avoid. He says it's possible that there are some deliberate gaps, and we shouldn't admit that. There's a variant reading. There's no deliberate gap, and that's the only variant reading. Other than that, they're exactly the same. Luke's and the Masoretic text. There's only one variant reading, and that one that Luke has that the Masoretic text doesn't have is found in the Septuagint. So there's no evidence whatsoever of deliberate omission of names in those genealogies. None, and we shouldn't admit that there possibly could be. There's no scriptural exegetical evidence to support it whatsoever. And even Henry Morris admits too much at this point. We shouldn't admit that, because a conscious deliberate gap would not be consistent with a chronological purpose. Because then you couldn't tell how long it was. This old when he begat his son? Then it was, who was this old when he begat a remote descendant in the future? If that was deliberate, what's the point to having the age? Then there's no chronological purpose. So there is no deliberate omission. Yes, there's a variant reading, but we shouldn't admit that there's a conscious gap, because it's incompatible with a chronological purpose. Then here's the third and final weapon. And that is exactly this point, that they simply assert that these genealogies do not have a chronological purpose, period. Warfield makes various statements to that effect on pages 243 to 244 of the article that I assigned for you to read today. Now, Dr. Warfield certainly earns our respect for his masterful scholarship, but still, even Dr. Warfield is not allowed to pontificate on the intent of various passages of Scripture. He says that it's obvious that the intention of this passage is, quote, to give us a vivid impression of the vigor and grandeur of humanity, unquote. Says that we have no right to assume that there's any added reason for which this account was given, and therefore we have no basis for making any chronological calculations, deductions, etc. from the passage. Now, sadly, no biblical support is offered for this. He simply asserts that the obvious and exclusive intention of this passage is to tell us that man was vigorous, etc., and therefore we don't have any right to get anything else out of it. But that's not so obvious, that this is the exclusive intention of the passage. Now, I'm not going to deny that the antiquity and vigor and strength of the race are taught in the first genealogy, or that the certainty of death and the spread of death in the race are taught, but I believe that also the rapid degeneration and judgment of the race are taught, and furthermore, the unity of the race and the age of the human race are taught. And there is no basis for arbitrarily eliminating one of those things from the text. Only prejudicial exegesis employs such an approach. Now, in all fairness to Dr. Warfield, however, he's only contending that there could be some minor gaps, page 254. He's not trying to prove that the human race could have been around for a million years. But he opens the door, and the Davis Youngs rush in. And he shouldn't have opened that door, because when you open the door, there's no stopping what happens after. Now that brings me to capital C, which is conclusions regarding the biblical chronology. Here are my conclusions. Number one, there is no biblical indication that the genealogies of Genesis 5 and 11 are non-chronological. They do have a chronological purpose. And they're the only genealogies in the Bible which do. And they do, because they contain those names and ages for a reason, to tell us how old the human race is, among other things. Dr. Warfield is mistaken. Secondly, there is no biblical indication of any deliberate omissions of names in those two genealogies. There is a variant reading which is totally misinterpreted by Davis Young. Therefore, Mr. Davis Young is mistaken. And even Henry Morris concedes too much. Thirdly, there are genuine, knotty, difficult textual variants which prohibit precise calculations based on the chronologies of Genesis 5 and 11. And I told you, there's variation in terms of the ages, and there's a variation in terms of the name Canaan. And we don't know how many years there was there. We only have the Septuagint text to tell us. So we have genuine, knotty textual variants. And here's the bottom line in terms of conclusion. The bottom line is we can make a ballpark estimate that 6,000 to 8,000 years are the total duration of human history from the present to Adam. The upshot of all this is that efforts to wed the Bible and much of current anthropology are doomed to failure. Henry Morris goes on to say that there is much scientific evidence to indicate that this estimate of 6,000 to 8,000 years plus 6 days, for the age of the world and the human race is correct. First, from carbon-14 dating. Second, from world population. I'm not going into those things, but you can look at his book, Scientific Creationism, pages 160 to 170. Others use the decay of Earth's magnetic field to reach the exact same conclusion. For example, The Origin and Destruction of Earth's Magnetic Field by Thomas G. Bonnell, B-O-N-E-L-L, reaches that same conclusion that we have a young Earth of approximately 6,000 to 8,000 years by looking at the deterioration of the strength of the Earth's magnetic field. Now may God grant us that we shall carefully examine His Word. Having done so, may He grant us the courage to embrace and proclaim it to all men without embarrassment and for His glory. Now let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer.